We need to think this morning about the health of a church. If you asked people what that meant, you might get a number of different answers. Some people would say, well, a healthy church is a church that does what I like. Some people say, well, a healthy church is one that's really short on preaching and long on fun. But that's not a biblical definition of a healthy church. A healthy church is not about how we feel about it. A healthy church is a church that is bringing all the honor and all the glory to the head of the church, to Jesus himself. That is really the mark of a healthy church. Is this a God-honoring, God-glorifying body? Is it part of the body of Christ? Now, as we consider letters to Timothy, let's remember that Timothy has been mentored by the Apostle Paul for probably about 15 years by this point in time. Timothy was included in the ministry team during the second missionary journey, and in this 15 years of working together with Paul as his mentor, you should assume that Timothy is now well equipped to minister the gospel, and he's well equipped to be able to continue the ministry once Paul is taken away. Timothy is a gifted person. Paul talks about, do not neglect the gift that is within you. Timothy is a proven commodity. He has served faithfully in many aspects within the church. And even though you might be gifted, and even though you might be proven, and even though you might have a 15-year track record, the challenge is, what will you do today, and what will you do tomorrow in the service of Christ? You see, part of this letter is an encouragement to Timothy. Paul definitely encourages his young protege in this letter. So many things God has done through you. Don't forget this. And then Paul also greatly challenges his young protege, Timothy, through this letter, saying that you must continue on and do not be afraid. Why would you need to be afraid? Well, you need to understand that the circumstances and the world in which Timothy would be continuing to minister the gospel and continuing to provide leadership in the church, things were a-changing in the old Roman world. It was getting more difficult. Why was Paul in prison at this point in time? It's because Nero had begun an official Roman persecution against Christians. It was getting more difficult because the enemies of the gospel were putting more pressure upon those who were proclaiming it and standing firm in it. And besides that, within the churches themselves, there were those who were seeking to draw people away from the truth of the scripture. Paul talks about Hymenaeus. He mentions him back in 1 Timothy. He mentions him again in 2 Timothy. And he says that the teaching of Hymenaeus is spreading like gangrene. There are some serious infiltrators in the church who are doing damage. And so Timothy faces a great task in order to be faithful to the ministering of the gospel and to be faithful to godly leadership within the church. And this morning, I want you to understand that this is not just written only for Timothy. This is written for us as well. Because we are also called to be faithful ministers of the gospel. We are called to be living ambassadors for the truth of the gospel and the life-giving power of the gospel. And people should hear the things that we say and see the lives that we live. And we should be God's proclaimer of his good news. And within the church, we need to also be a positive influence. There are those who are charged with leadership, but all of us are charged with providing positive influence. You know what troubles me as a pastor? When I hear there's been a time in the church where a few people have gotten together and they're complaining. The scripture tells us that we are not to be complainers within the church. The Greek word gongasmus, I like that word. Sounds like complaining. Gongasmus, gongasmus, gongasmus. What are we saying when we're complaining? Well, indeed, all Christians are in the process of God conforming them to the image of his Son. And, you know, it's a process and we do fail. That's fine. But if we know the love of God poured out into our lives, as Romans 5:5 says, the love of God poured out into our hearts, then we also must pour forth that love to God's people. It's part of the deal. God pours love into us, we extend that love to others. You know what? We need to be very careful that we are not falsely critical and suspicious and envious, and just disagreeable. That is not what Christ expects within his church. Anyway, there were those obviously in these churches that were doing things like this. Therefore, the letter to Timothy tells Timothy that he must hold the line. Timothy, even though things will be difficult, you must continue to be a godly leader and proclaim the gospel. This is godly leadership according to Christ. This is not godly leadership according to public opinion. If I was to give you a form this morning and say to you, please write down 5 things that you think count as godly leadership, it might be an interesting set of forms we'd get back in, because everybody has their own personal opinion and their own personal likes and dislikes. That's not the issue here. It's godly leadership according to what Christ has revealed godly leadership should be. It's faithful teaching of the word. That's what Timothy has to provide. He has a gift. He must read the word aloud. He must teach. He must preach. He must exhort. He must correct. It is courage in the face of growing opposition. And there is suffering to be endured. You'll notice that in this second letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy twice, make every effort to come to me quickly. Paul is in prison in Rome simply for preaching the gospel. What do you think happens to Timothy when he goes to visit Paul in the prison in Rome? I'm going to suggest to you that Timothy himself was arrested. When you read the last verses of the letter to the Hebrews, what does it say? Timothy has just been released from prison. Bring him back in. Timothy knew this was dangerous, going to visit Paul in Roman prison, that he himself would most likely be arrested. Timothy was concerned. What has Paul told us? That the Spirit of God who has been given to us is not a spirit of timidity. We looked at that last week in verse 7 of this chapter. What is timidity? Well, we sometimes think that it's shyness or reservedness. That's not what the Greek word means at all. The Greek word there is cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice where we are so afraid that we run away from our post and turn our back on our duties. Timothy was facing some real fears here. And so what Paul expresses in verse 8, this is where we closed last week and we're still introducing, but we're getting closer to the passage this morning, is he's got 2 concerns that he lays before Timothy as a challenge. He says, number 1, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Concern number 1 is that Timothy might become ashamed and hold back from a faithful proclamation of the gospel. Concern number 2 is Paul says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You see, the reality is that there was going to be a larger price to be paid for being loyal to Jesus in this context. You yourselves know that 20, 30 years ago, if you told somebody that you believed in the Bible and you were a Christian, they'd just kind of look at you and go, "Huh." Nowadays, if you tell them that you believe in the Bible and that you are a Christian, they look at you and they go, "What's wrong with you?" Because Christianity, the person of Christ and biblical truth, has become something to be resisted. In fact, it's become something to be opposed in this society. It is going to become much more challenging for us to hold the line within this society. We must be willing to pay the price for our loyalty to Christ. You see, what Paul expresses here might be first century concerns, but boy, they sure have 21st century applications. And I guess the question I would ask this morning is, does the church today struggle with these 2 concerns? Is the church today ashamed of the gospel? Are they ashamed of the word of God? I see a lot of people who are very concerned about keeping their loyalty to Christ a very quiet, under the radar type of a thing, where they do not want to be easily identified as one who is alive in Christ. They want to keep this hush-hush. It's my personal belief. But it doesn't affect the way that I perceive the world or deal with the world. Oh, if it doesn't, then you have a problem. Paul called Timothy to join him in suffering. But Paul would tell Timothy that that suffering would be endurable. Why? Because it would be according to the power of God in verse 8. So last week we looked at that idea that God empowers his people to go through suffering. But you know, that phrase, according to the power of God in verse 8, can be taken a couple of different ways. Not that there's two different truths there, but there's at least a couple of different applications there. And one of the things we want to understand this morning is that we're talking about the gospel according to the power of God. And the reason why I make that distinction is because Paul wants to make sure that the readers of his letters understand what is God's gospel. What indeed is the gospel according to the power of God? In fact, that's what verse 9 is all about this morning. So the question is, why would Paul even bother to write this to Timothy? Surely after 15 years of serving with Paul, Timothy knows the gospel, doesn't he? 15 years he's been involved, 15 years he's promoted this, and you know what? The gospel had greatly advanced under this apostolic ministry. The apostles had taken the gospel. They'd started in Judea, they'd gone to Samaria, Syria, Galatia, Macedonia, Greece, Italy, Northern Africa, Asia Minor, and the gospel was moving throughout the world the way that Jesus said it would. The problem was is that the opposition to the gospel was also on the increase. The enemy was not rolling over and letting the truth about Jesus Christ be declared. Indeed, there were attacks from the outside. That's the suffering that Paul talks about. But there were attacks from the inside, and that is this doubt that people sometimes have. Is this really what the gospel's all about? And that doubt can sometimes produce shame. The three pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are very concerned that the church would be very clear on understanding what sound doctrine is. That they would not become confused, or that they would not become complacent, or that they would not become compromising in the truth that God had laid out. Both Titus and Timothy are strongly commanded to hold on to sound doctrine. And the interesting thing is that how God had used Paul, his chosen instrument, both to define the gospel and to declare the gospel to God's people. Now, most of you think, well, if you want to know what the gospel is, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because we call those the gospels. And you know what? It's excellent to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Indeed, they provide us with historical detail and with the progress of the ministry of Christ up until the point where he goes to the cross. That is very important to understand. But another thing you need to understand is that when you read those Gospels, you need to read those four Gospels in the light of what Paul has already said. Because most of Paul's letters, at least 10 out of the 13, precede the writing of the Gospels. Paul is the theological foundation by which we understand what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say to us. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, to the Galatians, to the Romans, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, he is providing the groundwork for the understanding of what does the gospel mean? How is it applied? What are its implications? How do you see it from the mind of God? Paul knows that if this gospel becomes modified or somehow becomes distorted, that this will actually be an attack on the very person and character of God himself, a very attack on the person and character of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul keeps pushing the true definition of the gospel in letter after letter after letter. There's barely a letter of Paul where he doesn't define the gospel one more time for us. So here's Timothy, the last letter that Paul writes, and Paul is still making sure, of course, this is the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking through Paul. This is God-breathed scripture. But he's still making sure that the church knows what the true gospel is. It is the gospel according to the power of God. It is a gospel of a holy God where mankind is dead in its sins and is in rebellion continuously. This is the holy wrath against rebels, like Genesis chapter 6 tells us in the flood. This is the gospel where before the creation, God has a plan of redemption calculated. The cost of grace was figured out. A people for God himself were chosen. Christ would be God the Son incarnate. He would come into the world. He would die for the payment of grace. Jesus Christ would conquer sin and death and give new life to those who believed in him. And this believing in him is unconditional surrender to Jesus as Lord. How's that for a real rapid-fire gospel? That's all right. I'm only still warming up to verse 9. We're getting there. The problem is that in the day and age in which we live, we have a very distorted gospel being proclaimed. Let me tell you about some of the distortion. You see, God has been repackaged. Nobody wants to talk about a holy God anymore. We want to talk about a God who's all love and love on human terms. And people will say to you, well, I don't believe that a God of love could do that. And I say to you, God is love. His scripture says that is absolutely true. But love is an extension of God's holiness. Problem number one, distorted gospel. God has been repackaged as a God of love and holiness is not to be found. Second problem is that we have said the problem of sin in the distorted gospel is a problem of consequences. It's a problem of brokenness. That's brokenness in our lives. And really, it's not a problem of rebellion against a holy God. We think that the problem of sin is a problem of our broken lives. And if we could just deal with the issue of brokenness in our lives, that would resolve all issues. Well, you know what? There is brokenness in human lives. Nobody's arguing that point. But what is the real problem of sin? Not only does it alienate us from a holy God, but it brings the wrath of a holy God. We need to be clear about that. We are not victims, ladies and gentlemen. As sinners, we are rebels. That is why we call sinners to repentance. The next distorted aspect of the gospel is that Jesus is someone who fixes your brokenness. Bring your brokenness to Jesus. He'll just give you everything you want, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. Wow, that is a distortion of the gospel. Where is the unconditional surrender? Where is the laying down of your life and denying of self in that? It's not there. It's all about living your best life now. And if you know those books, start a fire. The next distortion of the modern gospel is that God's grace is something to be used and abused because it's all about us anyway. Hey, God's in the forgiving business. What's the big deal about sin? The more I sin, the more God can forgive. God loves to forgive. I'm helping him by sinning. This is Romans chapter 6. May it never be so, perish the thought. Shall sin increase so that grace can increase all the more? What foolishness is that? If we buy into the modified, modern, distorted gospel, then indeed, when somebody declares the biblical gospel, we'll probably feel a little ashamed by the biblical gospel because it just doesn't seem to fit so nice to be so consumer friendly. A holy God to many people is shameful. Think about that. A God who would kill his son as a substitute on the cross is shameful to people. There are people who have the audacity to say that God is a cosmic child abuser for what he did to his son. Someday I'd be curious at the judgment to hear the defense for making that claim before the holy God. Actually, I don't want to see that at all. That's going to be frightening. The fact that God graciously chooses people and gives them both faith and new life, some people think is shameful because it just takes the human beings far too far out of the equation. And the whole idea of the lordship of Christ is shameful because we like Jesus as a savior, but we want to live our own lives. And so what Paul challenges Timothy to do this morning is to reject any sense of false shame or cowardice by once again stating for Timothy the truth of the gospel according to the power of God. All right, now let's get back to the text. That was a huge intro. Forgive me. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Look at verse 9. You have an outline there this morning. I gave you a kind of an involved outline so that you can hopefully remember some of the things that we talk about this morning. But verse 9 is a whole series of phrases and clauses We'll start with this first phrase. It's talking here about the power of God. We're talking about the person of God. And what has God done in the beginning of verse 9? It is God who has saved us. All right. When you read that phrase, who has saved us, what you need to understand is the way that it's expressed in the Greek language is that this is both a present reality and an established fact. In other words, it does not say here that we have saved ourselves. Now, that is an absolute impossibility that we could save ourselves. Why? Because we are dead in sins, and God is a holy God. How could we ever save ourselves with those two realities? We can't. Therefore, it doesn't mean that we have saved ourselves. It also does not mean that somehow God starts the process of being saved, and then we keep it going. Now, the church that I grew up in caused a great crisis in my life. Because the church that I grew up in basically taught me that you're saved by faith, but you are kept by your own faithfulness. So that if you fail the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be saved again. Do you know how many times I asked Jesus into my heart? Five figures probably wouldn't do it. I was consciously and continuously aware of the fact that I was a failure before God. And nobody opened the scriptures to me to say that you are not just saved by faith and grace and then you're kept by your works. Nobody told me that was false. Nobody told me that the God who gave me saving faith is also the God that keeps me according to his saving grace. Oh, what a load could have been lifted from me had I known that. But people think that if they push the emphasis on personal faithfulness, that you're creating better Christians. The problem with that is that goes against what the scripture says. By the way, who is the faithful one who not only starts the process of salvation, but keeps us saved? Well, Paul has a lot to say about this. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he talks about how God saves his people, and he talks about how God keeps his people. That's wonderful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, it is a great statement on the assurance of salvation, that God who begins the process continues the process. Why? Because God is faithful. Oh, how I wish somebody would have preached that to me when I was a young man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, makes this statement, "Faithful is he who calls you." Now, does that mean that we don't have to be obedient? It doesn't say that. Why are we obedient? Because we love God. But it's not our obedience that secures our salvation. The passage says here this morning that God who has saved us, it's a present reality and it's an established fact that he is able to keep all those that are his. Does this mean you can live any way you want? Of course not. You're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Does this mean that personal faithfulness is unimportant? No, we're not saying that. But we are saying, understand the gospel as this is God who has saved us, and we have most certainly not saved ourselves. God is the one who assures our salvation by his faithfulness. And you know what? When you think about that, is there any need or cause for shame in that statement? Do we need to be ashamed of the reality that it is God who saves us and keeps us? I don't think so. Why? Because I couldn't do it myself anyway. I had nothing but an unending shame when I thought I was bringing something to the equation. The shame dissipates when I understand that this is God's work. By the way, should somebody accuse us of failure, and we all fail, Romans 8:33 is this beautiful verse that says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Because when you bring a charge against God's elect, what does he say? And my son paid for that too. And my son paid for that too. And my son paid for that too. Because this is the price of saving grace. That Jesus died to pay the full price of sin for the people of God. He's not only the God who calls us, but he is the God who also, or he's not only the God who saves us. It says, and he called us. A God who calls us. Well, maybe you're saying this morning, well, you know what? I really pursued God. All of a sudden, I got in my mind that I wanted to know who God was, so I went after God, and I found him. Remember the bumper sticker campaign we had a number of years ago? I found it. Theologically inaccurate. He found me. That would be an accurate statement. And you're going to say, well, wait a second. I read in the Old Testament where people are seeking after God. Indeed, but who are the people of the Old Testament? They're a covenant people whom God has already called in. So once you're in covenant with God, then it makes sense that you would seek after him. But even the covenant people were struggling, were they not? Isaiah chapter 64, verses 6 to 7 talks about, you know, all our righteous deeds are just filthy rags, and there's no one who pursues after God. And these are covenant people to whom God has revealed himself in powerful ways with a powerful covenant. How about us, uncovenanted Gentiles? Certainly we're not pursuing after God. John chapter 6, here Jesus is discussing the realities of salvation, and he says, you know, unless the Lord calls a person and draws him or her, no one comes to God. It's because this is the work of the God who calls, and the called ones become the saved ones. And if you think that Paul doesn't have a lot to say about this, Romans chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 4, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. You can get those on the recording afterwards, all those references. But boy, does Paul have a lot to say about the God who calls his people, because he is the one who pursues them. The reality here is that God is the one who calls each redeemed person into his or her salvation, and he pursues each one. Are we ashamed of this? That we didn't pursue God, that he pursued us? Ashamed? We should be falling down on our faces in thankfulness that he pursued people like us. In fact, it's our shame that we don't pursue God. Goes on to say, he saved us, he called us, and he called us with a holy calling. Since we're dealing with a holy God, we're going to have a holy calling. And the gospel fulfills the demands of God's holiness. Now, how can God call a people to himself when he is a holy God and we are sinners? How does that even work? It's because God will satisfy the demands of his own holiness. Here, the word propitiation is an important word. Propitiation means the satisfying of the holy demands of God. And it comes up several times in Paul's writings. Actually, it comes up in 1 John as well. And I think even Peter makes reference to it. Propitiation means that God has to satisfy the demands of his own holiness. We know from the scripture that the wages of sin is death. That is what holiness demands. That is death for all sinners. We know that the wrath of God was turned away from his people. How? By the sacrificing of his own holy son. You see, some people don't like the word propitiation. They say we should use the word expiation, which means that sin is just canceled. How does a holy God turn a blind eye to sin? He doesn't. He can't. His holiness doesn't allow it. This is part of his basic nature and character. Sin must be dealt with and paid for. Therefore, it is not a matter of just canceling sin, but it's a matter of paying for sin with the highest possible price. Now you may say to me, well, wait a second, doesn't Colossians say that God nailed our sin to the cross and it was canceled? Indeed it was, but it was paid for in full before it was canceled. He has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, but it was the suffering and the death of his own beloved son that paid the price to the holiness of God so that he could forgive sins. The gospel is serious, serious business because God is a holy God and sin is such an offense before a holy God. This is a holy calling. This requires a conviction of sin in the calling, that we know that we are not right before a holy God. This requires remorse for our sins. This requires confession of sin. This requires a turning in repentance from sin. All of these are essential to the gospel. This is what is not preached in the gospel anymore. We try to preach a gospel that says sin is just a problem of brokenness. No, no, no. Sin is a problem of offense against a holy God. And only he can satisfy the issue. By the way, we are told to be holy because he is holy. The call of the gospel is always a call to holy living in Christ. And only Christ can make that possible in us. And anything else is an offense to this holy calling. God is the one who works in holiness because he is holy. The next phrase says, and not according to our works. When I read that, I think, oh, Paul, you've said that several times in your letter. That is such a Paul statement. Indeed. Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:27-28, Romans 4:1-6, Romans 11:5-6, Ephesians 2:8-9. All talk about it's not according to our works. Paul has made this case over and over again in the letters. God has used Paul to make sure that people understand this reality. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 states twice that we were dead in our sins. And Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 tells us again, we were dead in our sins. What does that mean? It means we weren't sick in our sins. Now, sin should make you sick. Don't misunderstand me. But the problem is, if you are a sinful creature, the way all of us are, we are dead in our sins. And I used to help out at the funeral home, which means I have a little bit of experience with dead bodies. And I can tell you from personal experience, they respond poorly. Extremely poorly. Now, if corpses don't respond, how do we respond in faith to the gospel, folks? Let me ask you a real pointed question here. How then can we respond to the gospel? The word is regeneration. It is a major part of the gospel. For a man or a woman who is dead in their sins, how do they respond to the gospel? God breathes life into them so they can respond to the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, that this is not of yourselves. He's talking about the saving faith, that this is the gift of God. Titus chapter 3 talks about that he saved us, not by our deeds, not by our works, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing through his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5 says, God made us alive. Why? Because we were dead. Colossians 3:13 says, he's made you alive with him. When Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, and he says, you must be born from above. Now, I know a lot of us like born again, but the Greek there is born from above. In other words, this is God's doing. It's not like you can make yourself be born again. This is the work, the regenerative work of God. It's a matter of not just reviving somebody who's unconscious. See, the problem of sin is much more severe than just sickness. The problem of sin is that you're dead in sin. How can you be made alive? Well, Remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? God is in the creative days, six of them, and he is making Adam out of very fine dust and mud, and you have a beautiful mud Adam there. But it's not alive. It's got everything it needs for life, but it's not alive. And God breathes the breath of life into dead Adam and causes him to live. That is exactly how the gospel works, is that we who are dead in our sins, God does not just resuscitate us from unconsciousness, God gives us the spark of life into a dead person so that we can then respond to the gospel. That's why nobody can come unless God calls them, unless God draws them. God's got to give you life so you can respond to the gospel. This is the doctrine of regeneration. When it says here, not according to our works, man, that's the understatement of all time. God is the one who regenerates the dead to respond. We can't even respond to the gospel without his help. Sin is not a matter of weakness, but of total inability to be able to relate meaningfully to God. When I hear evangelists say, we all have a little God-shaped spark in us, and all that has to happen is a little fanning of the flame so that it springs to life, all I want to say to them is dead in sin. Not sick in sin. Not comatose in sin. Dead in sin. Therefore, God is the God of regeneration in the gospel. Now we have a huge contrast. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Boy, I read that and I just hear Ephesians chapter 1 just ringing in my ears. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Are you noticing a word that just keeps coming up and up over again in there? His grace, his intention, his choice. What do we see here? It says, according to his own purpose. Whose choice was this? This was God's choice. Well, it makes sense, wasn't it? Since God is the one who's pursued us, and God is the one who has regenerated us, and God is the one who saves us, of course it's his choice. His purpose and grace, which has been granted to us in Christ Jesus. My version says, from all eternity. Your version may say, before all eternity. Certainly, Paul says to the Ephesians that before the foundation of the world, before creation, God made a choice. Before creation, God knew that mankind would fall into sin. Before creation, God had arranged with his Son to come into this world as God incarnate. Before creation, God had the plan of the cross in his mind. Before creation, God decided that he would breathe life into dead people and call a people for himself. Before creation, God had the cost of grace worked out. Before creation, God had adopted us already as his children. Wow. When I started reading this stuff, I stopped being ashamed and afraid. Why? Because the Spirit of God does not lead us into fear and cowardice. He gives us power. He gives us strength. Prior to the fall of man, God had chosen. Prior to the response of any man or woman, because this is prior to creation, God had it all figured out. I'm going to handle this so quickly. This deserves 10 sermons by itself, but I'm simply going to say that God is the one who chose us in Christ before eternity began. Therefore, it's all God's grace and it's only God's grace. I got to get to verse 10. Some of you are getting hungry. I'm getting hungry. Verse 10, we have a little shift here. Paul has talked to Timothy and he said, you cannot be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. This is the power of God. Look at the greatness of the gospel in verse 9. Timothy, don't ever be ashamed about this. And if the world tells you to be ashamed about this, say the world's crazy. The world is anti-God. The world doesn't know what shame is. Our world is trying to tell us shameful things are good and good things are shameful. That is perverse. And as much as the gospel, we end off on verse 9, being taken before time begins, and all of a sudden we get right back to now. But now. But now has been revealed. What has been revealed? The gospel according to the power of God. How has it been revealed? It has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, Paul wants Timothy to understand the realities that have existed before time and then to understand the immediate application of these realities right now. Timothy, knowing this, what difference does it make to your level of courage? Back to 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice so that we would flee from our responsibilities. Instead, his spirit gives us what? Power, love, and perfect love casts out fear, we're told, and discipline. Now, put yourself in Timothy's place for a second. You are reading a letter from your beloved mentor, from your spiritual father, who is on death row, and he's told you, I'm dying this time. They released me from prison last time, but I'm already poured out as a drink offering. This time, I go to see Jesus. And he's saying, come to me and continue the ministry. And Timothy knows things are getting tougher, not easier. And how many of us would start to feel a little cowardice at that point? You ever had a moment where you've been cowardly? A moment? You ever had a year where you've been cowardly? Yeah. Some of us would ask the question, when was the last time I wasn't cowardly? This is a death row letter from Paul, whose only crime is faithfulness to this gospel. And what is he calling Timothy to do? Be faithful to this gospel. Timothy, you can't walk away from this stuff. Timothy, you can't hide. Timothy, you can't go underground here. Paul will be executed very soon. Timothy, when he goes to Paul, will be arrested and imprisoned as well. But you know, the beauty of this thing is, why can he tell Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel? I mean, what loving father would say that to his son? Well, a loving father who knows the bigger realities. Because Paul looks forward to the next stage of his life after his enemies will kill him. Let's just look at the end of this letter here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 6 to 8. Here's where Paul says, I know death is near. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's what he's telling Timothy to do. Fight the good fight. Finish the course, keep the faith. And then verse 8 says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul knows that he's going to die soon, but his physical death is not the end. I remember hearing a preacher years ago speaking at a memorial service for a person who was known to be a follower of Jesus and had died. It died in a traffic accident, and the preacher made this interesting comment. He said, I never knew that there was a doorway to eternity on the corner of these two streets. But so-and-so passed from the physical life into the presence of God at exactly this point. His life did not end. He simply moved from the far lesser into the much greater. Physical death is not the end. What does our text say for us this morning? The appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who did what? Who abolished death. Now you're saying, wait a second, if he abolished death, how come we still die? Because we're probably misunderstanding the word abolished. Abolished doesn't mean that death has come to an end, because most of us will die physically. I'm hoping to possibly be one of those that's caught up in the air with the Lord Jesus, but that's only if he's coming fairly soon. The idea of abolishing death is not that death is now gone, but death is powerless. That's the word. You've pulled all the power out of death. Indeed, you die, but for the believer, what does death in this world mean? The doorway to the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's still there, but it's toothless. Why don't we need to fear death? Because we're going to be with Jesus. Wow. He not only abolished death, but did what? He brought life and immortality to light. Jesus promises us what? That he will take us into the presence of the Father. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I am going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may also be. Wow! How can we know that? Jesus has been there. Jesus has gone back to heaven. Jesus will come again. He is the one who can bring light on something that we can't know, but Jesus has assured us that if we are in him, we will be with him for eternity. Who brought life and immortality to light through what? Through the gospel. This is part of the good news of God. That is why Paul can say, and it's not a cruel thing to say in verse 8, when he says to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel, even if it costs you your life. You're going to die anyway, Timothy. I always laugh when people say, hey, pastor, you're taking a position on this. Is this the hill you want to die on? My answer is, I'm going to die. I'd rather die on a hill on a principle that I believe in than sniveling in the hollow in something I don't believe in. They say, don't you fear death? Well, I'm not really looking forward to the old body breaking down. But I am looking forward to something. To going to be with the one who has made it possible for me to be reconciled to God. Who has guaranteed me life and immortality in his presence. And as Paul says, who will give out crowns someday to those who have served. So I'm not saying bring on death, but I am saying if death is what's causing me to be afraid of serving the gospel, then understand how toothless death is and how good it is through the doorway into life eternal. You see, the gospel gives supernatural courage because it guarantees us life and immortality with Christ. If you need courage today, what gives you courage? It is the promise of Christ, who has revealed and brought to light life and immortality through his gospel. That he will never leave you nor forsake you, but will indeed take you into his glorious kingdom, where you will be able to worship him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. Ever. And so our passage this morning says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And this gospel, he who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.